Early on in my Christian experience, I was very new in the faith. I'm reading, I'm looking at scripture, I'm kind of looking around, and here's what I thought. I thought that all the people who believed that Jesus Christ was truly Lord and had put their faith in him for salvation kind of all believed the same thing. And then people started coming to me with lots of different beliefs and doctrinal systems, and I recognized that that was far from true. And what was happening was I was attending a church that was a lot like this one, taught the Bible, and yet at the same time there was this seismic doctrinal shift that was taking place in our country. Now we're going to really reach back for an oldie here, but this was in the 70s, in the early 70s. Anybody here remember the 70s? Okay. Anybody here even born in the 70s or before that? But anyway, the American Christianity was going through these drastic changes. Before 1960, just to kind of put this into context, there was no such thing as the charismatic movement. Today we have charismatic churches, we have people speaking in tongues and healing and so forth. There was no such thing. What you had was old line Pentecostal churches. And so back in the country, you know, there was they were called holy rollers, and people just kind of, you know, gave them that pejorative title. But that wasn't going on in any other church. And then what happened was, in around 1960, there was an Episcopalian priest in Van Nuys, California, named Father Dennis Bennett, who got up before his congregation and said that he had had the experience of being baptized in the Spirit, of speaking in tongues, and this was very important, and he wanted his congregation to experience it too. And he wrote a book called The Holy Spirit in You, kind of a watershed book, and that was a part of what happened to institute the charismatic movement. And what happened was that this old line Pentecostalism passed over from just those churches out in the woods in the country to the denominations, and it became very big, and today we have lots of independent charismatic type churches. Now, all of this excitement was very appealing to me, because I'm new in the faith, I'm getting started, I want to know God, there's all kinds of things I don't know, you know, I haven't even read through the Bible fully yet, I'm just learning. And so people came and they said, well, if you have this experience of being baptized in the Spirit, then you will be closer to God, it'll be kind of like a kickstart to really bring you close to God quickly. And I thought, I want to be close to God, so that sounds appealing to me. And then I was told that God would give me this special prayer language and I could speak in tongues. And when that happened, I would have this special intimacy with God that I didn't have otherwise. Hey, I wanted intimacy with God. So I said, that sounds like something I'd like to have. And then other people said, well, you know that God, healing is in the atonement. God wants everybody to be healed. And so God will give you health, and you will, you know, if you have enough faith, you can always be healthy. And there are people that can have the gift of healing and so forth. And again, who wouldn't want that? And so I said, okay, that sounds appealing to me. There was just one problem with all of this for me. When I read the Bible, it didn't seem to line up with what I was reading in Scripture. And when I say that, here's what I mean. When I read the Bible, I read about things like tongues and healing and miracles and so forth and baptism of the Spirit and those things. But what I saw being lived out around me and what I heard other people saying didn't seem to be the same thing. It didn't seem to line up. Now, those things are talked about in the Bible, but the Bible is also a book written in human language, and therefore it's a book that we have to interpret. We have to read things in context. We have to ask questions. What do these words mean? How are they being used? And when we look at a subject like sign gifts, what are the nature and the purpose of these gifts? God expects us not to explain things away or something like that, but God expects us to understand a thing. So when I applied the rules, the basic rules of biblical interpretation to what I saw in the Scriptures, what I was seeing experienced around me didn't seem to line up. There wasn't a meshing of the two. Now, we're in a series we're calling Believe It. And what we're doing is we're taking kind of a straightforward journey through the historic doctrines of Christianity. We're looking at the statement of faith at Faith Community Church, which we believe reflects those historic doctrines of Christianity. And we're using it to study doctrine systematically. We're studying systematic theology, so that in the end, you're all going to be theologians. But theology, as we said at the beginning of the series, is just a study of God. And God wants us to study his nature and his character. We see it reflected in his names, as we've already sung about. We see it reflected certainly in the Word of God. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the question, who is the Holy Spirit? And we saw that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. We saw that the Holy Spirit permanently indwells believers in this age. And we saw that the Holy Spirit is really the key to being able to live a life that pleases God. Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, very, very important in our lives as we seek to live for God. That basically covered the first part of our statement on the Holy Spirit. But because there's so much confusion or so many questions about some of the gifts of the Spirit, we decided to add another part to that statement of the Holy Spirit. And I'd like to read it for you. We said, the Holy Spirit sovereignly gives every believer at least one spiritual gift for service to the body of Christ. So that's a biblical concept. God has given you and me some type of enablement to be able to serve in the body. You may not even know what yours is. And my advice to people who say, I'm not quite sure what that enablement might be, is to just get busy serving God. And it will begin to become evident that God has gifted you with teaching, with encouragement, with help, administration, whatever it happens to be. We said then this, the sign gifts, which are miracles, tongues, healing, and then gifts involving direct revelation from God, like prophecy, wisdom, and knowledge, were temporary gifts designed to confirm the message of the apostles and to lay the foundation for the first century church. Then we kind of zeroed in on two specific gifts. Number two in the outline, tongues were always actual languages in use and were assigned to unbelievers. And that's very important, assigned to unbelievers. Tongues were not given as a prayer language, nor were they to be a sign of baptism of the Holy Spirit. Number three, healing is not guaranteed for this life. God sovereignly can and does heal and perform miracles. However, these gifts, the gift of healing, gift of doing miracles, those gifts we don't see in operation today. And we base that on both the nature of the gifts and the purpose of the gifts. Now, let me clarify at the onset here, we're not in a campaign against people with whom we have theological disagreements. There are going to be people who believe that Jesus Christ is Savior who have different viewpoints on several things, baptism, gifts of the Spirit, so forth. We're not in a war with those people. Hopefully we're all in the same battle here, and the battle is not, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but with, you know, powers and principalities and so forth, and we have an enemy, Satan. So that is the focus. We're not against each other. But at the same time, we do have clear commands from God to get our doctrine correct. We want to make sure that what we believe is accurate so that we can apply it to our life. If you don't have an accurate interpretation, you're never going to have an accurate application. And so the Bible says this, 2 Timothy 2, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And the word that's translated rightly dividing, the verb that's translated rightly dividing in Greek, orthotomeo, literally means to cut it straight. Ortho has to do with straight. We talk about orthopedics. Tomeo is the verb for cut. And so it means to cut it straight. Get it right. In other words, spend time. Be a workman. Take the Bible and spend some time reading it, studying it, putting it in context so that you can understand what it has to say. You know, the first Christian missionary, the Apostle Paul, went to the city of Thessalonica to preach, and he got thrown out. So he went to the next city, the city of Berea. And the Bible says this, he went to the synagogue to teach about Jesus. And here's what it says, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And so he went there and he was preaching, and everybody was Jewish, obviously, in the very beginning here in the synagogues and the places he was going. And he came there with their scriptures, which is the what we call the Old Testament today, to talk about Jesus, because the Old Testament is all about the workings of God and ultimately about Jesus Christ. And so they said, well, you know what, we better check this out. And we better really dig in to see if these things are accurate. That's what God wants us to do. To dig in to find out what is true. The Bible claims to be the living word of God, and obviously God wants us to be wise and careful as we read it and understand it. Now the Bible says this, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. How are we going to follow careful, good doctrine? How are we going to carefully follow truth? How are we going to cut it straight? The only way that's going to happen is if we spend the time trying to look into the Word of God. That's what we're doing in this series. We're trying to get it right. We can't live by the Bible unless we know what the Bible says in its context. So let's just take a look, and this is a big topic. We're only going to get to deal with part of it today. But let's take a look at this topic and this question of sign gifts. The first thing I want us to see is this. The sign gifts were temporary and they were purposeful. Temporary and purposeful. Now let me start by reinforcing the idea that the God of the Bible is a miracle-working God. We're not putting God in a box. We're not saying God has changed. We're not saying God doesn't do miracles. That's been reflected, I think, in the prayers that we've already heard in this service today. But I'd like you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 45, page 713. Isaiah chapter 45, page 713. And I want to begin reading in verse 5. Isaiah chapter 45, page 713, beginning in verse 5. This is God speaking through Isaiah. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Rain down, you heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Now get down to verse 18 with me. Verse 18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness and I declare the things that are right. The Bible is clear, and there's so many passages that we could go to. God is the Almighty. God is the powerful one. God is the creator of all things. And that means that you and me and everyone who's ever existed and will exist and all things, everything owes their existence to the person of God, to the Lord. So we have the miracle of creation. God spoke, and there was. I mean, what greater miracle could there be? But then as you go on through Scripture, you find other instances of miracles. God delivered his people, Israel, from the land of Egypt, and he used plagues to deliver them. Then God brought them to the Red Sea, and he opened up the Red Sea and brought them through. When you get to the prophets later on, you'll find some of the prophets did miracles. When you get to the New Testament, you have the miracle of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. You have Jesus himself performing miracles. You have the miracle of the resurrection from the dead. And then you find that the apostles, the followers of Jesus, were able to do miracles also, and God worked through them. If we didn't believe that God still worked miracles, we wouldn't pray for healing. We wouldn't pray for people to be delivered from painful situations. We wouldn't pray that people would put their faith in Jesus Christ. I don't know of a greater miracle than someone passing from darkness to light, from death to life. You know, that is a great, great miracle. And that's right up there with creation in my mind, that God would give somebody eternal life and forgive them. Those are all miracles that we pray for, that we look for. So the question isn't, can God do the miraculous? Of course he can. It is, what miracles does he do? When does he do them? Why does he do them? What is he revealed in Scripture that we're able to understand? Now, I'm not trying to be sacrilegious. I'm not trying to be sarcastic when I say this. I really mean this, but I want you to think this through. You can stand before any body of water, from the Atlantic Ocean to your kiddie pool in the backyard, and you can hold up your staff, and you can say, behold, see the salvation of the Lord, and the water is not going to part. It's not going to happen, okay? It happened at the Red Sea, and it happened at the Jordan River, but it's not going to happen in your backyard. You can go out every morning, except the Sabbath, because you weren't allowed to do this on the Sabbath, and look for manna in your front yard. Look for bread from heaven, like God provided for the people of Israel, and you're not going to find it. You're going to have to go to Lucky's. It's not going to be there. You can go out and take your staff and hit a rock, and water is not going to come out of the rock like it did for Moses. Okay? It's not going to happen. Now, I'd like you to turn with me to Mark chapter 16 in the New Testament, page 1002. Mark chapter 16, 1002. And you can be a person of great faith and do those things, and they're not going to happen. Okay? Mark chapter 16, page 1002. Could God split your kiddie pool? Could God split the Atlantic? Could God provide manna for you? Obviously he can. He's God. He can do what he wants to do. Mark chapter 16, page 1002, verse 17. This is Jesus speaking. He said, "And these signs will follow those who believe." And that's why we call them sign gifts. "In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." And so here are promises that Jesus makes to his disciples that are fulfilled in his disciples. But isn't that amazing? These things, he said, are going to happen. These signs are going to follow. Now, there's been a resurgence in snake handling churches in Appalachia. It's usually West Virginia. In the past several years, there's been some people who have tried to kind of revitalize that. You might have seen news reports about Mac Wolford. He was a well-known snake handling preacher. That was before the snake bit him, and he passed away. 30 years before that, his father, who was a snake handling preacher, had passed away because he was bitten by a rattlesnake. In fact, there's been about 100 people over the past 50 years or so in churches where they handled snakes that have been bitten and they've died. And I read a book, I was reading a book about snake handling, and a guy was talking. He was a snake handler, he's a pastor, and he said, "You can feel the power comes over you." And he says, "The power comes over me," and he says, "I pick up the snake." And he said, one time he was bitten, and he said, "The power left me." And I thought, seriously, what kind of God would give you the power to pick up a rattlesnake and take it away from you while you're holding the rattlesnake? I mean, think about that. It doesn't even make sense. But wait a minute. It says right here in Mark 16 that one of the signs, some sign gifts, would be able to handle deadly serpents. And so, ushers, could you bring in those boxes, please? We're going to... No, just kidding. This morning, I want to reiterate that God is a miracle-working God, but that does not mean that he's splitting seas. It does not mean that he's making bread on your front lawn. Not because he can't do those things. He is almighty. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But every miracle in the Bible, as you read the context, was tailored for specific reasons to teach specific things. See, every single miracle. And that's why it's so important to rightly divide the word of truth. And as you read the Bible and you put things on a timeline, it's very interesting as you kind of stretch it out and look at when miracles happened in the Bible, you will find that they were very specific times that miracles happened. They were just happening all through the Bible. There were very specific times and very small segments of time punctuated by miracles. And they were designed to show something specific to the people involved. Even the miracles of Jesus were not done in a random fashion. They were done for a very specific reason. The Jewish rabbis had pointed to Isaiah chapter 35, and they said, when Messiah comes, this is how we will know him. This is how we will understand him. And here's what it says. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For the water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert." Jesus had tremendous compassion on people who were suffering. But Jesus did not heal everyone because that's not why he came. His miracles were specific to the time to show who he really was. In Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist is imprisoned. John the Baptist is starting to have some second thoughts. And he sends some of his disciples to Jesus. And he says, "Are you really the one? Are you really the Messiah that we should be looking for?" And Jesus' answer wasn't, "Yes, I am. Don't doubt me." His answer was this: "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Jesus said, look at what happens. Look at my miracles. That's the testimony to the truth that I'm the Messiah. After Jesus' resurrection and ascension, his apostles were able to do miracles, at least for a period of time. Here's a couple of verses, Acts 2:43. Then fear came upon every soul, and wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Acts chapter 3, Peter heals a lame man. One of my favorite passages in Scripture, because Peter and John are walking out of the temple, and there's a guy who's there begging, who doesn't even know who they are. And he asks him for money. And Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." And he grabs him by the hand. I mean, the guy's just sitting there, doesn't even know what's taking place. He's never walked his whole entire life. And Peter grabs him and pulls him up on his feet. And the guy is, you know, he didn't even have faith. He didn't even know what was going on. And all of a sudden, he's able to walk and leap and praise God. And God was exalted. That is the gift of healing. That is an obvious example of the gift of healing. There were other times when Peter's shadow passed over people, and they were healed. And so the apostles were involved in this. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira fell dead at the feet of the apostles. Later on in Acts 5, it says, "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people." Why all the focus on the apostles? There were thousands of people who believed in Jesus. Why the focus on the apostles? Here's why. God was building his church. There is no New Testament written yet. And God used miracles to authenticate the message of the apostles, just like he used miracles to authenticate the person of Jesus Christ. It had the same basis, to let people know that what they were bringing was something that was true. It was something that came from God himself. Now, in Ephesians 2, the Bible explains this. It says, "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." God laid a foundation for the church, the apostles, and I believe he's talking about New Testament prophets there. And Jesus Christ is obviously the chief cornerstone. And then we are the living stones. We're the structure that's built on the foundation. And so we're the body of Christ, those who have put their faith in Christ. When we were building this building, we had some difficult places to work with in the ground. We had to do a lot of structural fill, and there were some places we really had to work with. We had to be careful how we laid the foundation. And the reason we had to be so careful with the foundation was because that's kind of the key to the rest of the building, isn't it? If your foundation is not solid, then the rest of the building won't be solid. But once we laid that foundation and it was solid, we didn't come back and put another foundation on, and then another foundation. There was a foundation that was laid, and that was it, and that was the basis. And the apostles and the New Testament prophets were foundational to the church. So understand that there was no need for apostles and prophets after the church began to be built and after the scriptures were written. Now turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It's page 1139. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, page 1139. 2 Corinthians is written by an apostle who did miracles. An apostle named Paul, who had come into Corinth and got that church started. And he had gone on to work and do other missionary work, and people had come in after him, and they had said to the people of Corinth, "You know, Paul, he's not really an apostle. And you shouldn't listen to what he has to say." And they wanted to bring false teaching into the church. And Paul cared about that church, and he cared about the people, so he writes this letter back to them, and he has to defend himself. And he's even going to say, "I feel foolish doing this, because I don't even want to talk about myself. But I have to talk about myself so that you'll understand I'm an apostle, so that you will remain true to the faith, the teaching that I brought you." And notice what happens here. God used miracles to authenticate the message of the apostles. So what does Paul point to in verse 12? Let's start in verse 11. He says, "I become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me." You make me brag about myself here, and I don't even like to do it. It makes me uncomfortable. "For I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing I was behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing." You should be the one telling them, "Hey, wait a minute, he was an apostle. It's obvious." And here's why. Verse 12, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs, wonders, and mighty deeds." And those three words, signs, wonders, and mighty deeds, signs, semion in Greek, means that which it's pointing to, teros, the wonder of the miracle, and then dunamis, the might of the deed, the power of the deed. Those things are all words that describe the miraculous. He said, those were things that I performed. You could see it. There was no question about my apostleship. Everybody in the early church was not running around working miracles, or how would you tell an apostle from anybody else? Okay. The signs of an apostle were signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. The apostles were authenticated. The apostles were foundational. All this is very, very important to the beginning of the church. So sign gifts were temporary and purposeful. Number two, and since tongues and healing are kind of the big issues, you know, there are tongues movements, healing movement. We don't have a giving movement yet, though. That's a spiritual gift. Would anybody like to start a giving movement? We will encourage you in that. Okay, but speaking in tongues was a sign to unbelievers. Isn't that interesting? This is what the scriptures say, to unbelievers. As a new Christian, I read about tongues in the Bible. I hung out with people who claimed to speak in tongues. I saw them. I heard them. Something was coming out of their mouth that was not English. I mean, it was, you know, there was no denying that an experience was taking place. And they weren't making it happen. And yet at the same time, as I read the Bible, something didn't line up. First of all, the word translated tongues in the Bible, glossa, means tongue, and it's used the same way we use it in English. It means the tongue in your mouth, or it means the language that you speak. So when we say your mother tongue, we're talking about the language that you speak. Now remember, in Mark 16, Jesus said they will speak with new tongues. They will speak with new languages. In other words, languages that they had not yet learned. And every missionary on the field that's got to learn another language would love to have that gift, right? To learn, seriously, to learn that language that is so difficult for them to learn. Now, I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2. It's page 1070. Acts chapter 2. Page 1070. Acts chapter 2 takes place in Jerusalem at the Feast of Pentecost. This is 50 days after Passover. Passover was when Christ was crucified. 50 days later, in the very same city, there are these Jewish men that are gathered. There were three Jewish holy days in which God mandated that all Jewish males should come to Jerusalem. At this time, people were scattered in the diaspora around the Roman Empire. And so they were scattered in various places. And so they spoke different languages. Everybody was at least bilingual. Most people were probably trilingual or more, but they at least spoke Aramaic and Greek and the lingua franca, kind of trade language kind of things. But then they spoke their language from wherever they were, Parthia or, you know, the Medes or Arabic or whatever it happens to be. And so here are all these people gathered together in the very same city where Jesus was crucified. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, the disciples and believers are gathered together in the upper room, 120 of them. And it says, "Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, with other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were confused, because everyone heard them speak his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans?'" We know that they're all from a particular area. And how come they know our languages and they're speaking our languages? And it says, "How is it that we hear them speak in our own language in which we were born?" And it goes on to name, you know, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwelling in Mesopotamia and so forth. Verse 11 says, "Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues, in our own languages, the wonderful works of God." So here the Bible clearly defines tongues. Galileans spoke in languages they had not previously learned. They were not speaking ecstatic speech. They were speaking real languages. That's the gift of tongues. Now listen to this, because this really just changes the whole dimension here. 1 Corinthians 14:22. Here's the purpose of tongues in the Bible, this gift of languages. "Tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers." They were languages, and they were given not for Christians. They were given for unbelievers. And so the Bible says that tongues were a sign not of some special relationship with God, but of a God working a miracle, a miraculous sign to unbelievers. Now, a couple of interesting things. People who claim to speak in tongues speak ecstatic speech. They do not speak languages. And how do I know that? You hear stories. I've had people tell me this. Man, I was in this meeting and a guy got up and he spoke in tongues. And someone else who was there, who was a missionary to China, said he just spoke in perfect Mandarin Chinese and he was praising God. And then I've had other people say, you know, I was in a meeting and someone got up and he spoke in tongues. And someone else who understood that language said he was cursing God. How do I know if any of that is true? I don't. What I know is, first of all, the Bible is true. And second of all, we have recorded thousands of hours of people in various places speaking in tongues. They have been examined by hundreds and hundreds. You can read the factual reports that linguists have done, and nobody has ever found anybody speaking a language, let alone even some type of language structure to what they were saying. It's been ecstatic speech. And you know what? Ecstatic speech is found in religions all over the world, and in Eskimo groups and people in South America and African tribal languages, voodoo. I mean, in all kinds of areas, there is ecstatic speech. And so that's kind of interesting. No languages, and second of all, and here's what really kind of gets me. When you hear people, if you've listened to people speak in tongues or claim to speak in tongues, if they're from the U.S. and they speak English as their native language, they will say certain little particles and parts of words that come out of their mouth that are native to English. I mean, it's just, you can listen to it. It happens all the time. Inshallah, blah, blah, all this stuff. I mean, I can even do it. How about that? No, seriously, but you hear that. But if you go to South America and you're walking down the streets of Sevaco in Nicaragua, like we have, and you hear down at the church where they're speaking in tongues in that church, it sounds very, very different. And the words, whatever's coming out of their mouth, the ecstatic speech, has the makeup of Spanish. And if you hear people whose native language is German speak, it has the makeup of German. That would not happen if this was a miraculous gift that God was giving, okay? This is not what we read about in the Bible. Now, there's one more verse that becomes crucial to this whole discussion and trying to put this together, and there's a practical application to this part of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We've looked at 2 Corinthians. Now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, page 1127. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, page 1127. What does this mean to us? Verse 12 says, "For as the body," meaning the human body, "is one and has many members," many parts, okay, fingers and eyes and ears and toes, "but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." So there's imagery that's used in the Bible. We're a building built on the foundation. We're a body. Okay, all parts of the body. We all have different functions and different abilities and different gifts. And so we're supposed to work together to accomplish the goal of glorifying Jesus Christ. And so God gives special gifts. Now look at this, verse 12. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many." So God gives spiritual gifts. And listen, there are gifts of administration, gifts of helps. They're not as exciting, huh? Gifts of giving, like we said before, gifts of encouragement, gifts of teaching. But all of those are very important because they are for the body. Spiritual gifts were always for others, never for self. But notice, we're all baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. And here's where correct theology becomes so crucial. Charismatic theology says this, and this is what I was told in the beginning. If you want to be all that you can be for God, then you need this experience because you don't have it all yet. And then I read the Bible and it says, oh, you have it. You're just not using it. You haven't learned. You haven't matured. You haven't let the Holy Spirit be in control of your life. That's what the Bible says. And so it's not about going out and seeking something else. It's about saying, wait a minute. I've already been baptized by the Spirit. I've already been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I need to be filled now and controlled by the Holy Spirit. And how am I going to be yielded to Him? That's a whole different approach to living the Christian life. And that's one of the reasons why we thought this was important to put into our doctrinal statement. It's letting the one who is in you have control. And you know what? It will affect your speech if the Holy Spirit's in control of your life. Listen to this. This is from Ephesians chapter 4. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When God's Holy Spirit is filling you, controlling you, you speak words that others can understand, but they will be an encouragement to them. That's what God has called us to. That's the filling of the Spirit. So the sign gifts were temporary and purposeful. Speaking in tongues was assigned to unbelievers. We don't have time today, which we did, to go into 1 Corinthians 14 and try to work our way through that whole passage because a lot of people misunderstand verses there. But just keep going back to verse 22. They're assigned to unbelievers, and then interpret the rest of the passage by that so you can understand what it's saying here. But number three, the gift of healing, the other focus many times, I believe gave a forecast and a foretaste of eternity. God is a God of life. God is a God of health. He is Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals. And he is the Lord of life. When God created the world, he created the world as it should be, right? No sin, no sickness, no sorrow, no death. None of those things existed in eternity, the original creation. And then mankind chose to sin. And then those things entered into the world. And so we know that God's character is life and health. And it was right there in the beginning. And then we know in the future that God will make all things new. The Bible says this, he will dwell with them and they shall be his people and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes and there shall be no more death nor sorrow nor crying. There shall be no more pain for the former things have passed away. And then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Notice what book that comes from. Okay, it's at the end of the Bible because those things shall be. Now, in that day, everything will be as it should. Where do we live? Okay, we don't live in the Garden of Eden and we don't live in eternity when God has made all things new. We live here. And that's why we experience sorrow and sickness and death. And that's why we go through the things that we go through. We live in between those times. Now, you know, you turn on your television or you listen to people and you have these healers and people lining up for these meetings and they're going in there saying, oh yeah, the gift of healing and this happens and that happens and they're hitting them on the head and so forth. Remember, the gift of healing is one of the sign gifts to confirm the word of God. After Jesus articulated those sign gifts to the disciples in Mark 16, we're told this, and they, the disciples, went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. See, the healing by the apostles was a demonstration that what they were saying was true, that people should listen to them, that their message was from God. And remember, the New Testament had not yet been written. The New Testament had not been penned. But as it was, the gift of healing began to fade out. Just like tongues and miracles in that gift sense began to fade out. In fact, if you want to do an interesting study, you take Semeion Dunamis. Did I say this before or was that in the other message, the other service? I said this before? No. Okay. Man. You take these three words in Greek, Semeion, Dunamis, and Teros, those signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. You look in a Greek concordance, and then you look in the book of Acts, which is the history of the church, and they're used multiple times in the first third. They're used a few times in the second third, and they're not used at all in the last third. Something was transpiring. Something was taking place there in the book of Acts. Now, the Apostle Paul had the gift of healing. Later, he wrote to the Philippians about his close friend Epaphroditus, and he said this, for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life to supply what was lacking in your service towards me. This guy was so committed to the ministry, he got so worn out, he almost died. Notice it doesn't say Paul said, oh, when he got sick, I just healed him. Why doesn't it say that? In 2 Timothy, and this is towards the end now, when you're in 2 Timothy, you're Paul saying, you know, the time of my departure is at hand, I know I'm going to die soon. He writes this, Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. If you have the gift of healing, I mean, they could take pieces of Paul's cloth of clothing and lay them on sick people, and they would be healed. Why would you leave your good friend who's working in the ministry sick if you had the gift of healing? In 1 Timothy, Paul writes this to Timothy, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Why didn't Paul say to Timothy, hey, just come on over and I'll heal you. Or why don't you go to another healer because there's all these healers in the church. Or lay hands on yourself because, you know, you've certainly been working with me and you could be healed. Why did he tell them to use? He didn't have, you know, Brioski or something. He didn't have Alka-Seltzer. So he told them to take the common accepted cure of the day for stomach problems. He said, take a little, remember, a little wine for your stomach's sake. And you're often in infirmities, your repeated infirmities. He says, you're sick all the time. Why was he sick all the time? Because we were moving away from that beginning period. You know, when you compare what people say and what people do today, and it's God wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise, and all this stuff, and you compare that with the New Testament, you get a radically different picture of things. God gifted certain individuals to heal as the gospel was going out to new areas, not to keep Christians healthy. No one had meetings. They didn't call people in. They didn't say, oh, come to our meeting and you can get in the healing line. And God wants everybody well. And so we're going to heal everybody like they do on television. That never happened because that's not what the purpose of the gift of healing was. Can God heal? Absolutely. Absolutely. It'd be absolute foolishness for us to say, let's get on our knees and pray if God is not a God of healing. But that's a far cry from saying someone has the gift of healing. Does God guarantee healing in this life? If he did, no one would die. My hair wouldn't be getting gray. I wouldn't be wearing glasses, right? I mean, think about it. These are all signs of the effects of the fall that are taking place, and we recognize them, and we experience them. I had a guy once that was sitting in somebody's house, and I was visiting, and this guy was the pastor from some church, and he was telling me all about how God had healed everybody, and finally he said to me, could you speak up a little? He says, I'm deaf in one ear. That's true. I'm deaf in one ear. God at times, and here we are living in this interim age, uses these things that we hate, these weaknesses, these infirmities for his glory. So when we look back and we begin to look at some of the stories of some of the hymns and some of the praise songs that have impacted people and impacted Christianity the most, they grew out of affliction. Out of the crucible of affliction, God can even use those negative things, these effects of the fall, for his glory. Does the death of Christ guarantee physical healing? Absolutely. Absolutely. By his stripes we are healed. In the resurrection, there will be perfection. We will have a body that's like Christ. Right now, the Bible says this. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. For who hopes for what he already has? He says, man, my body is feeling the pains and aches of living in this life. That's why I'm looking forward. You know, sometimes people say, oh, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Let me guarantee you, you know what God says? Be totally heavenly minded, and then you'll be very earthly good. Look at exactly what it's all about, and you will understand that you want to share that message of Jesus Christ and salvation with as many people as possible. Listen, because of the cross, believers have a hope, and it's a scriptural hope, that we're going to be freed from these mortal bodies, and we're going to be given new bodies. And there will be no more pain, and there'll be no more sickness, and we will be eternally free from disease, just like God excuse me, intended. I need that. What did God do through the gift of healing? He gave people a foretaste of eternity. You know, people used to expect a very short, hard, and difficult life and a long eternity. Today, we expect and demand a long, healthy, you know, life where everything's going well, and eternity is really not that significant to us. We really need to turn that around and be able to have the biblical view of eternity. But listen, do you believe that you will have a new body? Do you believe that there is coming a day in which sickness and sorrow and death will be a thing of the past? That is all found in the cross of Jesus Christ, in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of sins, promise of life, promise and hope of that new body, and this freedom from all the things that plague us in this life. And death will be a dim memory of the past. And it comes down to this. It comes down to Jesus. Do you personally have faith in Jesus Christ? Have you personally seen him as Savior, Have you personally put your faith in him? And do you understand that God just wants to fill you with his spirit and control you and allow you to just be the person that he intends you to be? And so that you might be able to have that opportunity to serve and encourage others. We've heard that, haven't we? That serve God and serve others is what life is really all about. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for the truth of Scripture. And there's so much more that we could talk about on this subject. And again, we're not out there taking pot shots at people, but we do get disturbed when some people take the Scriptures out of context and give people a false hope and then dash that hope. And we see people discouraged and sometimes even lose the faith because of that. Father, we want to be true to the Bible. We want to cut it straight. We want to be accurate. We want to preach it. We want to believe that there is a miracle-working, powerful Creator God that we serve, that is at work. He's active in our world. We're not deists. We believe that you, God, are Lord, and that you are there, and you're responding to our prayers. And yet, at the same time, we don't have some false idea that everything is just going to go smoothly. God, help us to see that the effects of the fall are very real, but even those you use to teach us what it really means to depend upon you. And so we praise you this morning, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.